Sunday evening service. Perhaps we can begin by singing the doxology 815 in the back of the hymn books, 815. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And then we will begin. Brother Bill, will you lead for us?
From whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark and first chapter, and tonight we begin a new series for our evening sermons in the Gospel of Mark, and I would like to work our way through this wonderful Gospel. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read through the first 8 verses for connection, and I want to look at verse 1 tonight. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of the inspired word. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, as we come into your presence at the close of this, the Lord's day, we thank you, Father, for bringing us together. We thank you that we can set aside this time on your day to occupy our hearts and our minds with the things of Jesus. We thank you that we can draw aside from those things which take up our attention and occupy us throughout the week, day by day, and lay them aside in favor of the Word of God and the things of God. Father, you have been gracious to us. You have been merciful to us. You have poured out your blessing upon us in sovereign grace. And we are the recipients of that covenant of grace that you have exhibited in the person of our Lord Jesus between He and ourselves as the people of God. How we thank you for that grace and that mercy that has saved us, sinners, lost, defiled, wretched, and brought us into a new relationship and given to us a righteousness that is foreign to us, namely the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to our account. So we thank you for the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and we thank you for the justification that comes by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we begin this new year and we look forward to the things that you have before us, we commit ourselves entirely into your hands. May you be worshipped and praised and honored and magnified and glorified in our midst. Take the word, we pray, and drive it home to our hearts and minds. Make us effective Christians, we pray, wherever we may find ourselves. And may all the glory and the praise and the honor belong unto our God, who has redeemed us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There are two major significant reasons why we should study the Gospel of Mark. And indeed, there are many reasons. There are many opponents to the Gospel accounts, those who deny the historicity of the Gospels, those who say that what the Gospels teach or proclaim is not actually true. So one of the reasons why we would want to study the Gospel of Mark is to determine that it is actually trustworthy, historically reliable, and is indeed a gospel account, an account of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very important reason for us to do so. But there are a number of other reasons that we find that the author of Mark, namely John Mark, Mark himself, brings to our attention. For instance, first of all, this is a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good news about Christ. It is not good news about anything else other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, this is a gospel about what we would recall or refer to or say is Christology. It focuses on the doctrine of Christ. And everything that Mark wants to say, if you look at verse 1, has to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the big thing in Mark's gospel. So one of the major reasons is not just to dispel those who would disprove or who have problems with the authorship or what Mark is saying about Christ, but one of the reasons that Mark does actually write is to demonstrate to us that Jesus is actually the Son of God. Secondly, Mark is very concerned to demonstrate the action of Christ in the gospel. And so this is a gospel, a good news about non-stop action. And we all know about non-stop action when you watch the movies or you watch whatever it is, non-stop action. This is historical non-stop action. This is Jesus demonstrating that he is who Mark says he is, namely the Son of God. So this is a gospel about Jesus doing things, about Jesus accomplishing things, about Jesus performing things, and in the demonstration and the doing and the performing, he proves that he is indeed the Son of God. In other words, the things that Jesus does just demonstrate plainly that he is who he says he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that the Gospel of Mark focuses its attention on at least three major areas. For instance, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 21, the action takes place in Galilee. So everything that is said about Jesus in the first 8 chapters has to do with him being in the region of Galilee. Secondly, from chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 52, the action is about on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus turns his attention from everything that he has done in Galilee to making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And those middle chapters are about the journey of our Lord Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because in Jerusalem, of course, the fulfillment of Calvary lies before him. And Jesus sets his face, as it were, like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And that means then the third location has to do with Jerusalem itself in Mark chapter 11 and all the way through to the end of the gospel. Now, you will notice that nowhere does Mark indicate who is writing. We believe that this gospel is attributed to John Mark. And in fact, we're not sure entirely whether John Mark was an eyewitness. There is an indication in the text of a young man who leaves his clothes in the hands of those who grabbed him in the Garden of Gethsemane and ran away. And it is believed by many that that young man who fled naked was indeed the author of the gospel, namely John Mark. But there, John Mark is the author, we believe. If he was or if he was not an eyewitness of the actions of Jesus, or certainly of what is described here, I think is neither here nor there. Now, at any rate, it makes sense, I think, to understand certain things about the author, and we know this author to be Mark himself. First of all, he was a Jew from Jerusalem in the early church. And we know that he was in the early church because of Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, which speaks about the house of Mary, his mother. And in that house, in the early church, a prayer meeting was taking place in Acts chapter 12. The house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. The Bible also tells us that John Mark was a relative of Barnabas, who was Paul's associate on the first missionary journey, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And so this is an individual who is related to Barnabas, who was of course a Levite from the island of Cyprus. And so whether Barnabas himself was precisely a Cypriot or not, certainly he was Jewish, he was a Levite, and John Mark is a relative of Barnabas. More than that, this John Mark, as we said this morning, was the young man who assisted Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. However, whatever the reasons are for his turning away from Paul and Barnabas and leaving them on their first missionary journey, he left them and went back to Jerusalem. And so that caused the conflict, as we know, between the first and second missionary journey between Paul and Barnabas, and they disagreed over taking John Mark as their assistant on the second missionary journey. Paul just didn't trust him anymore because of his failure to continue on the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. And the Bible does not talk about Barnabas anymore, other than the Apostle Paul making mention of Barnabas and making mention of John Mark in other records, like Colossians chapter 4. But they sail away to Cyprus, and Paul, and the biblical record focuses then on Paul and Silas from Acts chapter 16 onwards, on the second missionary journey, and then subsequently Paul's third missionary journey, his return to Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Caesarea, and then his imprisonment again at Rome. But Paul chooses Silas, goes off on the second missionary journey. When you read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is near the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he says this, he says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful or profitable to me in the ministry." Obviously, maturity had come to John Mark over the years, and he had graduated into this mature spiritual man. And now Paul the apostle can look at John Mark and say to Luke, say to Timothy, "Get John Mark, bring him to me, because he's very useful to me in the ministry." We also know and believe that Mark was associated with Peter, Simon Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, and that he learned and recorded the things that are listed and recorded for us in this gospel. He learned them from Peter himself. What better place, I suppose, could you go to than Simon Peter to find out about our Lord Jesus Christ? It is interesting in the Gospel of Mark, as indeed in all the Gospel accounts, that whenever the Gospel speaks of these apostles, it does so in very human terms, teaching us, depicting for us their failures, their insignificance, their lack of assurance, all of their failures in comparison to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Simon Peter were to have told Mark all of these things that Mark records for us, he certainly puts himself, Peter, in not a very elevated light and demonstrates his own foibles and his own failures and his own sinfulness. It is interesting to note that the early church fathers also attested to the connection between Mark and Simon Peter. For instance, Clement of Alexandria, in about 180 AD, he said this. He said, "When Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark as one who had followed him for a long time and remembered what had been spoken to make a record of what was said. And this he did and distributed his gospel among those who asked him." So even in the second century, it is recognized that Simon Peter spoke to Mark, communicated the gospel, the things that Jesus did and said, and that Mark recorded them. And then, of course, this became the gospel of Mark. In the fourth and fifth century, when Jerome was alive, Jerome said that Mark is the interpreter of the Apostle Peter, and he is the first bishop of the church at Alexandria, who himself, this is what Jerome says, had not seen the Lord, the very Savior, is the second who published a gospel, but he narrated those things that he had heard from his master, namely Peter, preaching in accordance with the trustworthiness of the things that were performed, and so on. Mark's gospel is intentionally about Jesus as the Son of God. If you go away with one thing tonight, that's what you should go away with. The gospel of Mark is about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. In Galilee, the focus is on who Jesus is. So the first 8 chapters, who is Jesus? Who is this person? Mark begins right up front in verse 1 telling us who Jesus is and telling us that this is the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we're told right up front, he wants us to understand and to know whom he is writing about. At the same time, as this identity is proclaimed by John Mark in the first 8 chapters, there is great misunderstanding about who Jesus really is. So this is why Mark goes to great lengths to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Because there were others, those who heard Jesus, who were not sure, who didn't believe. And so he sets out to prove that Jesus is actually who he says he is. And all of that takes place in the first 8 chapters of the gospel. The journey to Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 10, verse 52, is all about the stops along the way. So Jesus makes progress, little bit by little bit. He's going to Jerusalem. Along the way, he stops at various places, and details are mentioned about those stops on the way to Jerusalem. More than that, the arrival into Jerusalem itself is triumphant, isn't it? He comes there and the people praise him when he begins Passion Week. It's a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they put down those palm branches, you remember, and make way for the King, the Son of David, and so on, the Lord who is to come. So his arrival in Jerusalem is very important. And it begins his Passion Week, which begins in triumph, but ends, of course, in Calvary. And Mark wants us to understand these things. It is interesting that Mark, in his gospel, displays a number of interesting facts. For instance, he is very knowledgeable about Aramaic. And so certainly, there are things that come across that are Aramaic. More than that, there are numerous Latinisms, things that are connected with the Latin language, in here. It makes sense if Mark and Peter were connected and were in Rome together at the Church of Rome, then certainly Latinisms can make their way into Mark's vocabulary. More than that, there's a very specific knowledge of Jewish customs. This writer, John Mark, understands Judaism. He understands the customs of the Jews. And there are times when he has to explain for his readers what he is writing about. So if he is writing to Roman Christians or Gentile Christians, he needs to explain to them things that make sense to the Jewish mind without having to explain them. But for the Gentiles, he must go through a little explanation. More than that, there is an accurate knowledge of the historical contours, if you like, of Palestinian Judaism. This is a man who is familiar with Palestinian Judaism, the Judaism of the first century before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He knows what it's like to be a Jew, and he understands Judaism. It's interesting in the gospel that Mark uses geographical references over and over again. And so it's interesting, if you look at the places and the locations that he refers to, he mentions those as if his readers are familiar with those places. So maybe these are Gentile Christians, maybe Jewish Christians as well, who are familiar with the landscape, but he includes all of these named places and geographical things to reflect his knowledge and perhaps their knowledge of the area. Mark's audience is Greek-speaking, and it would appear that they did not know Aramaic, and since they didn't know Aramaic, it is prudent for Mark to explain that. Now, let me show you that in a number of ways. Turn to Mark chapter 5 and look at verse 41. Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. This is the occasion with Jairus' daughter and the raising of her from the dead. And taking her by the hand, in Mark 5:41, he said to her, "Talita kumai," which means, notice his explanation, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." So here's an Aramaic expression, "Talita kumai," and in order for his readers to understand what that means, he then explains it in verse 41, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is given to God." Notice his explanation. Why does he have to explain it? Because there are readers who do not understand Aramaic. So he wants them to know what he means by Corban. If you were Jewish, you would have picked it up because you spoke Aramaic. If you were from Palestine, and you would understand precisely what Mark is saying. However, he knows that he has a Gentile audience, a Greek-speaking audience who do not understand Aramaic. And so he explains to them what he means, "that is," or "which means, given to God." Go down to verse 34. "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" So again, he explains himself. Now, you can go through a number of passages. Mark chapter 9, 43, John 10, Mark 10, 46, Mark 14, 36, Mark 15, 22, and all these passages are Aramaic expressions which Mark then explains. They mean this, that is, or which means. So he is very considerate of his audience. This is a very wise man in his writing. He wants to make sure that all who read know exactly what he means. So it's a Christian audience in one sense, because it's familiar with gospel traditions. Now, the reason I say that is for a number of reasons. First of all, Mark uses various titles to describe Jesus. For instance, he describes him as Christ. He describes him as the Son of God. He describes him as the Son of David. He describes him as Lord, and he describes Jesus especially as Son of Man. He describes the Lord Jesus using those titles. Those titles would mean something to individuals who are familiar with a gospel or a Christian tradition. And certainly if you speak to Christians and you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand and know precisely what is meant by that title. He substitutes the phrase "the Word" for the gospel at times. So when he talks about the Word, he means the good news. And he just uses those interchangeably. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." And when he uses that word gospel, which we know is good news, he sometimes substitutes the Word, for the gospel. And his readers would automatically make that connection. Thirdly, the expression "his disciples." Whenever Mark says "his disciples," he never explains who he means or what he means by that. He just assumes that those who are reading his gospel are familiar with who his disciples are. And if you were to say to me, "Who are the disciples of Jesus?" I can tell you who the disciples of Jesus are. Who are his disciples? I would understand you to mean, "Who are the disciples of Jesus?" Mark never explains that term. He just assumes that his readers understand who he means when he says "his disciples." More than that, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And nowhere in verses 2 through 8 is that "he" explained. Now, I think we can make a very strong case for everything that John the Baptist did is connected to verse 1. This is about Jesus, the Son of God. But John never explains who the "he" is. He goes, the scripture, Mark refers to the scriptures from the Old Testament, both Malachi and Isaiah in verses 2 and 3, quoting these as support for the ministry of John the Baptist. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Doesn't explain who my messenger is, other than to link it back to verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Goes on to talk about verses 4 through 8, John's ministry. He just appeared, he preaches, and he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." Doesn't really say who the he is, but we, the readers, understand that he's referring to Jesus Christ from verse 1, the Son of God. It is also written, I think, Mark's gospel to a church audience. It is a Christian audience, and it is believed by use of Mark's mention of the two sons of Simon of Cyrene in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Remember, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus Christ, was an eyewitness of what actually took place there, and his two sons are mentioned. Why would Mark mention the names of his two sons? The only reason is, the logical reason is that they were known to the readers. In what way were they known to the readers? They were probably Christians. Somehow or other, they now are known to the readers of John Mark's gospel, and so probably these are members of the church, and they are known to the church. Whenever you come across main characters in this book, for instance, no explanation is really offered regarding who the main characters are. They are assumed to be known by the audience. So when we read Mark's gospel as Christians, after a period of time, if you read Mark over and over and over again, you become familiar with these people. You become familiar with the characters. You become familiar with Jairus, do you not? The ruler of the synagogue whose little daughter died. You can understand that and picture that. These Christians in the first century are offered no explanation other than what it says precisely in the text, and generally Mark moves very quickly. He uses the word immediately, often. And when he uses that, he is speaking about the action of the Lord Jesus. This quick movement in the gospel record, in the account of Jesus, of his actions and of what he did. It is interesting that Mark refers to many different cities in his account, and he doesn't explain these to his readers. For instance, he speaks about Capernaum, Tyre, Sidon, Jerusalem, Bethsaida, Caesarea Philippi, Jericho, Bethany, Bethpage. All of these cities he just lists and then goes on to describe the action that took place or that is associated with them. Doesn't explain them. He assumes that his readers are familiar with these different cities. Mark refers to many Old Testament characters, and he assumes again that his readers knew them. For instance, Moses, David, Elijah, Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration account, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are familiar Old Testament characters to a Christian audience, just as they ought to be familiar to us. So when we read about Abraham in Mark's gospel, we know who Mark is referring to, do we not? The Abraham of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 and onwards. So Mark uses and mentions these things, and he assumes that his readers understand them. Mark also mentions many Old Testament scriptures. You can see two of them right in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 1. And he uses them and just says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then quotes, he actually quotes Malachi and Isaiah here, and in his quoting of them, he is simply assuming that his Christian audience understands the Old Testament scriptures. In the first century, in the early church, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament until the New Testament scriptures were complete. So when Simon Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he is preaching from the Old Testament. And indeed, in that early church in the first century, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, formed the Holy Scriptures. And so when Mark uses Old Testament scriptures to refer to the fulfillment of Scripture, his audience appreciate and understand the significance and the importance of that. And so when you and I see, just as it has been written, or it is written in the Scriptures, we understand that this could be a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. And we are familiar with that. So Mark is writing in many ways to those who are familiar and who understand the Old Testament Scriptures. I believe then that this is a Christian audience, a Jewish and a Gentile Christian audience. And Mark wants to demonstrate to them that in their believing in Jesus, He truly is the Son of God. You know, as a little boy, I remember when I came to faith in Christ, it took me many years to really begin to grasp the significance and the truth and the reality of what the Scriptures were actually saying. As a little boy, I took the Word and understand it, but there were thoughts would come to my mind. But is it really true? Is it really true? Can I prove this? How do I know for certain? I can tell you today there are absolutely no doubts in my mind concerning the Holy Scriptures. That takes time sometimes to come to an understanding of it. Now, there are other people who become Christians and they immediately have got it and they just progress and it's wonderful and everything goes. And that wasn't the case with me. Though I knew and read and loved the Scriptures, there were times, is this really true? Or is it really true? So Mark is writing to say to these people, these dear Christian people, listen, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And just to make sure you know who He is, the Son of God. The Son of God. It's highly probable then that Mark wrote his gospel maybe in the late 60s. The impending doom of Jerusalem AD 70 lies ahead, which would have major ramifications for Judaism. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more priestly system, nothing. Just destroyed by the Romans, period. And Israel scattered throughout the world. A devastation. Josephus tells us 1.1 million or so Jewish souls perished during that time. Tragic. Mark is writing, and it's before that, and if you read Mark 13, which anticipates the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, then you get an idea of the significance of that period. But he's probably writing late AD 60s. There are some who advocate an earlier date, in the late 50s maybe, but I think given the connection with Paul, the connection with Barnabas, that would take us through maybe the 50s into the 60s, and then Mark seems to have had a connection further on with Simon Peter, and perhaps towards the end of the life of Simon Peter. Peter communicates the things that Mark records, and so we can assume a later date for this gospel. It is also believed that the Gospel of Mark is the first gospel account that is recorded. Now, in our English Bibles, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, in the Greek text, of course, it's the same in the layout, in the canon of Scripture. But Mark, it is believed, is the first recorded gospel. It is interesting that Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel have information that Mark does not have. And it is assumed that the information that Matthew and Luke share together came from Mark. So when Matthew and Mark and Luke agree, where did Matthew and Luke get their information from? It is assumed they got it from this gospel account of Mark. And we believe that all of these gospel accounts were later written in the AD 60s and 70s. So Mark, I think it's fair to say, can be assumed to be the first gospel. Now, many attacks have been launched against the Gospel of Mark. Source criticism, redaction criticism, form criticism, all of these tools that are used by liberal scholars to attack the veracity of Scripture and the authorship of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so on. When you come to Mark, I think it's safe for us to say, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what we have recorded here, apart from all attempts by anyone else to dissuade us of the truth of Mark's gospel, is a genuine account by John Mark in the first century of the things that our Lord Jesus did and that our Lord Jesus said. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to some theological emphases, because theology is very important in the Bible. And the central and dominating theme of Mark's gospel is the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Verse 1 makes this abundantly clear. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's pure Christology. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so Mark wants to stress immediately that his gospel is about the Lord Jesus. His gospel is about Christ as the Son of God. That's what he wants to bring before his readers and bring to their minds. And he helps us, the readers, to understand this in a number of ways. For instance, he uses the miracles of Jesus. It's a good study, by the way, to study the miracles of Jesus alone. And you can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at the miracles that Jesus did. And you get a picture that there is a supernaturalness connected with the person who did the miracles. Namely, it's the Lord Jesus as God alone who can do these miracles. Mark brings to our attention the miracles of the Lord Jesus. For instance, there are 8 healing miracles recorded in Mark's gospel. Now, when you think about that, Mark is only 16 chapters. 8 healing miracles is half for every one for every 2 chapters, and so it's important. In fact, the resurrection from the dead occurs in Mark's gospel. He speaks about resurrection. In fact, the daughter of Jairus is raised back to life, not like the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, because she, of course, would go on to die again. But there is this indication of the restoration of life coming from the hands of Jesus Christ, and only God Himself can give life to the dead. That's the point. Jesus, for instance, heals fevers. Jesus heals leprosy. Jesus cures those who are paralyzed. Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. Jesus heals the woman with a hemorrhage, the issue of blood. Jesus heals those who are deaf. Jesus heals those who cannot speak. Jesus heals those who cannot see. All of those are designed to prove verse 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. So the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus are designed by Mark. The wide range of things that he healed are designed to prove that he is indeed the Son of God. There are 4 examples of exorcism, the casting out of demons. By the way, demon activity has never been higher than when you read it in the gospel accounts. Demon activity is prolific in the gospels. Why is that? It's because the very Son of God was on earth. And demon activity and satanic activity was at its height when Jesus was on earth. And so Mark goes to prove that Jesus has power over the demons by casting them out. There are at least 5 nature miracles that Mark speaks about. For instance, he stills the storm. Now you have to be God to still a storm with a word, right? In a boat on the Sea of Galilee, master fishermen with you, Simon Peter, John, James, master fishermen who understand the whims and the wiles of the Sea of Galilee and the storms that would occur. Men who are familiar with Galilee, but this storm, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" He speaks a word, and the storm is stilled. Only God can impact nature in such a way. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000. Jesus walking on water. Isn't that a miracle? Men would like to walk on water today. You can't do it. You'll sink. Not Jesus. If he needs to walk on water to get to his disciples in the 4th watch of the night because they are rowing and getting nowhere, to invite Simon Peter to get out the boat, "Come to me if you wish," and he gets out, immediately sinks when he sees the raging waves. Jesus' hand reaches down, saves Simon Peter. The Bible says that when he got into the boat, there was peace and they were immediately at shore. You need to invite Jesus into your boat to calm the stills of life, the storms of life. The cursing of the fig tree speaks a word. The next day, that fig tree is dead. Nature, miracles, only God, supernatural power. So when Mark wants to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, he uses these miracles of Jesus to demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of God. Secondly, the words and the actions of Jesus prove that he is who he says he is. In fact, Jesus claims the prerogative when he does certain things. For instance, when he forgives sins, you know, he makes that statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, who can forgive sins except God only is the question. It's a legitimate question. Who can forgive sins? Well, only God can forgive sins. Jesus quite easily just forgives sins of individuals. It's a very important point that he do that, and Mark show the reason he does that is because he is the Son of God. Jesus claims that your eternal destiny rests with him. Jesus claims that. Mark is recording what Jesus says, that eternal destiny of every individual rests in his hands, the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Son of God has that kind of power. Only God has that power. Jesus claims to have authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath, he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he has authority to cleanse the temple. Remember, Jesus comes into the temple, turns those tables upside down, and he cleanses them. This is my Father's house. It's not a den of thieves. And he claims the prerogative and the divine right to do that. More than that, Jesus claims that the kingdom of God has come and has arrived in his message and in his proclamation. Jesus, in his teaching, possesses unique authority. These are the things that Mark uses, the actions, the words of Jesus to demonstrate, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark also makes use, thirdly, of the titles of Christ, or the titles of Jesus. For instance, individuals refer to Jesus as teacher, rabbi. He is referred to as the Son of Man. He is referred to as Christ. He is referred to as the Son of David. He is referred to as the King of the Jews. He is referred to as the Prophet. He is referred to as the Lord. How can anybody read Mark's gospel and not come away with a sense that the one that Mark is speaking about is, as verse 1 tells us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? By now you begin to get the picture, I trust, that this is about our Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Most important in the use of the titles is this use, the Son. Jesus is often referred to as the Son. He's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, but it's shortened so often to just the Son. And that title is used by Mark over and over again. And it's used, for instance, he's the Son of God, he's my beloved Son, he's the Son of the Most High, he's the Son of the Blessed, he's the Son of the Holy One of God. And so Mark, we can say, is a historical, biographical narrative, as verse 1 tells us, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, the words of Jesus, place him above all others. His words alone. You and I have conversations every day, don't we? Some of those conversations are very important and some of them are not so important. Every word that Jesus Christ ever spoke, every word is significant and important. And the gospel accounts certainly are about that. More than that, the works or the deeds of Jesus are greater than any other deeds done by anybody else. Whether it is Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, whether it is Genghis Khan, name whoever you want, Napoleon of France, their words, their actions, their deeds are insignificant in comparison to the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus has authority to do what no one else can do. I like that. He has authority to do what no one else can do. If he wants to still the storm, he can still the storm. If he wants to raise the dead, he can raise the dead. If he wants to give sight to the blind, he can give sight to the blind. If he wants to forgive sins of individuals, he can do that. This is a significant individual that Mark is speaking about. This is, right up front, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. Mark demonstrates, and certainly our Lord Jesus demonstrates, that he is master and Lord over nature. The things that you and I have no control over. We have no control over hurricanes, over tornadoes, over the things of nature. Jesus has power over those things. And he claims it. It's his right. Jesus claims, or Mark claims, that Jesus is the master over the demonic world. Demons have power. They can keep an individual bound in darkness and in tragic circumstances. Jesus can just break those circumstances and change them. the power of His Word and the power that He possessed. He is the master over Satan's world. More than that, Jesus is the master of disease. Jesus is the master of death. He holds the power to life itself. So He can dispel death with a word. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ, Mark wants to tell us, the Son of God. It's not that He's just greater than Moses or Elijah who appeared with Him in the Transfiguration account. It's not that He's just someone a little bit different. No, there's an ontological difference. There's an essence difference. He's unique in essence. He's God the Son. And when you consider Jesus in His flesh, He's God the Son. He's not like anybody else. And though you can look at Him and see Jesus and Moses and Elijah and you say they look the same, yet ontologically in their being, He is the God-man. He's different. Mark says, listen, dear Christian reader, I'm writing these things to you because I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God Himself. He's not just greater than others. He is in that sense, in Moses and Elijah, but He's far greater by virtue of who He is. He's the very Son of God. That's why Christian creeds and confessions will speak of very God, of very God. No question about it. Mark wants us to know that. You know, the theme of discipleship is very important in Mark's gospel. And Mark does this, by the way, in two ways. First of all, he recounts for us, generally speaking, what Jesus says about discipleship. And then secondly, he narrates different accounts about others who are called to be disciples. So he speaks about discipleship in general, and then he relates to us actual occasions where individuals are called upon to be disciples and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about discipleship, there are always three requirements that he lists. Number one, deny yourself. That's the first thing. Number two, take up your cross. And number three, follow me. That's discipleship in the New Testament. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, what does Jesus mean when he speaks in terms of discipleship like that? What does he mean when he says deny yourself? This is not just denying myself things. If you drink too much tea, like a good Irishman does, you deny yourself if you have to. Okay, I've drunk too much tea, so I'm not going to drink too much. Well, you drink too much Coke. If you speak to my son Calvin, he'll tell you that he drank too much Coke, so he stops for a month. And it's very painful for the boy. Not painful for me because I just drink it, but yeah, painful for us, yeah. We deny ourselves things. But the denial of things is not denying yourself. The denying of ourselves is that we deny ourselves as the determining factor in one's life. I am no longer in control of my life. Jesus is. That's what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself. Give up your attempts and your thinking about yourself as if you control your destiny. Throw it away. Whatever you've ever thought about yourself in terms of you controlling your life, Jesus says, throw it away. And cast yourself upon me. Deny yourself. And in fact, that the denial functions a lot like repentance in the New Testament. Secondly, when Jesus says, take up your cross, I think that initially, of course, refers to the act of becoming a Christian. Because it's following Jesus in the way of death. And ultimately, for every Christian, to take up our cross means that we are willing to accept martyrdom as the final issue in our commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm willing to lay down my life for Him who laid down His life for me. That's discipleship. Take up your cross. You see, the cross represents death. And certainly, for Mark's readers, martyrdom was a very real thing. And so when Jesus says, I want you to deny yourself and pick up your cross, that meant something in the first century. They knew what He meant. That's the way of death. And you see, death destroys all of our ambitions. Death destroys all of our goals. Death destroys all of our hopes. Jesus says, get rid of your ambitions. Get rid of your hopes. Get rid of all those things. Take the way that I take, the way of the cross. Thirdly, Jesus says, come, follow me. You want to really prove that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Jesus says, come, follow me. And that is the essence of discipleship, isn't it? That at the final issue, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Mark is writing to these individuals who claim to be followers of him. And he says, when he says, come follow me, he is simply saying, in the present imperative, in the command, the language of command, you come, follow me. And it's not Jesus is giving you an option. Because if you don't follow him, it's the way to perish. It's the way of death. Come, follow me is his command. It's a continuing action. In other words, you don't just come and then you decide tomorrow, well, look, I think that was very nice, but it didn't work for me. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a Christianity that saves. It's a Christ that saves. It's genuine conversion. It results in repentance. It results in faith, which brings justification by faith, which brings in turn sanctification by the Spirit and our own working. Work out that which God has worked in you. And so we find that to follow Jesus is to simply be, it's a description of a Christian. And I trust that we are followers of Christ. In other words, discipleship means that actions and attitudes have changed. Discipleship means, as Mark will tell us, that we love God and we love our neighbor. Discipleship means that we are willing to become the slave or the servant of others and to serve them. Discipleship means following Jesus above our families and our friends. That's what discipleship of Jesus means. It means having faith. It means confessing Jesus. It means not denying Him and not being ashamed of Him. That's discipleship by our Lord Jesus. Now I'm only beginning to probe verse 1. Verse 1 serves as a lens, doesn't it? Through which the whole gospel is open for us. When Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he wants us to see the whole gospel, the gospel of Mark, this gospel of Jesus Christ as being about the Son of God. In other words, Mark is preparing us to know Jesus of Nazareth. Mark is going to show us Jesus of Nazareth. Mark is going to show us who Jesus is as the Son of God. And he is calling us. As he opens and unfolds this revelation to us of who Jesus is, he's calling to us in his words, follow this Jesus, follow this Lord. And he draws our attention by focusing on the Christological themes and facts about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. In one sense, verse 1 can stand alone, can it not, as head over the whole gospel. Yet verse 1 is intimately tied to verses 2 through 8, which immediately follows about John the Baptist. It introduces verse 1 to us the ministry of John the Baptist, because the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. And then it goes on to describe the Old Testament scriptures speaking about John the Baptist coming, being the forerunner, the messenger of the Lord. And then it talks about his appearance and his message, what he proclaimed, and his baptism, what he offered to the people, a baptism of repentance. And then John draws attention to the fact that his baptism is a baptism of water. But when Jesus comes, his baptism will be in the power of the Spirit. So he wants to draw attention, Mark does, that John the Baptist is actually not quite like Jesus. He's the forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus is the Son of God. And so that everything that Mark records for us here is about the Son of God. Now notice Mark tells us, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. That means good news. Sometimes we forget that the gospel that we believe is good news. Good news. What is news? News is something that you communicate. News is something that we speak about. News is something that is offered. You can turn on your television, and I don't know how many channels, you'll find that there are news channels. They're telling you something. They want to convey information to you. Mark says, look, this gospel of mine, this is good news. I'm conveying a message to you, he says. And it's good news about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this good news, we can say, is Jesus as the Son of God. If Jesus were not the Son of God, this wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be good news. But because he is the Son of God, it is good news. It is the gospel. Now notice, Mark does not begin his gospel, does he? Like Matthew and Luke begin with birth narratives concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, with indications about how Jesus was born and all of these things. Mark doesn't do that. Mark immediately launches into the ministry of John the Baptist. And you will notice that he begins with the commencement of the ministry of Jesus in verse 1 and then goes into the sub-connective ministry of John the Baptist in verses 2 through 8, his calling, his preparation, his preaching, and his baptism. In verses 9 through 11, you see that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and a voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In 12 and 13, we have the temptation. Now, if you read Matthew's account and Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, it's a very detailed account. It tells you what happened in the temptation. Mark doesn't do that. Mark just says in two verses, this is what happened regarding the temptation of Jesus. And then in verse 14, Jesus begins his ministry when John the Baptist is arrested. Now that John's ministry is over because he's arrested and subsequently he will suffer beheading at the hands of Herod, then Jesus begins his ministry. So Mark moves very quickly through these events in the life of Christ because he wants to get to the ministry of Christ, which proves his words and his actions proves who he is. Now there are three themes found in verse 1. Look at this. First of all, there is the gospel. Secondly, there is Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there is the Son of God. So when verse 1 begins, and by the way, verse 1 begins in the Greek text with a single word, arche, beginning. It doesn't say the beginning in the Greek text. It's what we refer to as anarthros. Anything that is anarthros means it doesn't have the article with it. It doesn't have the beginning. It just says beginning. Beginning. And when you read Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 and you read Revelation 1 verse 1, same anarthros use launches straight into the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the revelation, it just says revelation. Because it's a noun, of course, we can supply the definite article which is supplied for us in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. Now the beginning doesn't refer to the beginning of all things as Genesis 1:1 speaks about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not what this beginning is about. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The beginning of Christ demonstrating that he is the Son of God. By the way, this word beginning defines what follows it. What follows the beginning? The beginning of the gospel. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And more than that, this gospel is an important subject to Mark. He uses the word gospel, by the way, 7 times. Matthew only uses the word gospel 4 times, and Luke and John never use it. Never use it. So for Mark, the good news is really good news, and he emphasizes it as he speaks. Now the good news, of course, offers life and offers hope, doesn't it? That's what he wants us to understand. Hope in this life is in Jesus Christ. Life in this life is in Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ because he is the Son of God. Notice that the subject of this good news is Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, our English translations say the beginning of the gospel, of the gospel. Of Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, that could mean two things. It could be a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. Now, there's differences to that. If it's a subjective genitive, that would mean that this is the good news proclaimed by Jesus Christ. But because I think it's right to take this as an objective genitive, this is not Jesus proclaiming the good news, though he does that. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. This is about the Lord Jesus. Everything that Mark says is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's right to take the beginning of the gospel as an objective genitive, because Mark is not just primarily a collection of sayings about Jesus. It's a demonstration about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark's gospel is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Also, it's about Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed of God. So when Mark speaks in his writes in his gospel, he wants you to understand that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the one sent from God, the anointed of God. And every time the name Christ appears, it appears, by the way, 6 times in Mark's gospel, and every time it is used, it focuses on the role of Jesus as the Messiah. Mark's favorite title, of course, is the Son. The Son. And in verse 1, he tells us right up front that he's writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is declared by the voice of God to be the Son of God. Look at verse 11. At the baptism, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." Look at chapter 9 and verse 7. And we're nearly done. Chapter 9 and verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So even the voice of God declares that Jesus is the Son. This is my beloved Son. Not only does God declare that Jesus is the Son of God, but the demons declare. This is the interesting thing in Mark's gospel. Even the demons declare that that Christ is the Son of God. In the first chapter, look at verse 24. Here's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, verse 23, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us?" Notice the man. Now it's us, the us referring to the unclean spirits. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And to declare that I know who you are as the Holy One of God is simply to declare you are God. You are God. So even the demons declare, and you can look at chapter 3 and verse 11 and chapter 5 and verse 7. But interestingly enough, Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son. And we're not going to read this, but chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8, verse 35, verse 37, and chapter 13 and verse 32. Jesus says of himself that he is the Son of God. In fact, before the Sanhedrin, our Lord Jesus at his trial, chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, confesses that he is the Son of God. So Mark's gospel is good news about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And we are called upon, dear congregation, to confess this Jesus as the Son of God. We are called upon to acknowledge this Jesus, to believe that he really is the Son of the living God. We are called upon to bow down before him and to worship him and to surrender our lives completely to him. How could you do otherwise when faced with such evidence about Christ? And our reason for studying Mark's gospel is that we might know our Lord Jesus for who he is. And more than that, Mark brings us face to face, as it were, with the living Christ, rich theology, rich Christology that has a powerful effect upon our Christianity and ought to. In fact, all Mark wants to say to us is, listen, this Jesus, he is God. He is God. And dear Christian reader, believe it because it's true. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how significant your word is to us. How careful were the authors of Scripture, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record for us the reality and the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Mark's gospel, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh Lord, may this be a rich study for us as we examine the Gospel of Mark. May we ourselves come to understand what it means to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus, who have denied ourselves, who have picked up our cross, and who now follow Jesus day by day. Help that to, may that be true of each of us, and help us to walk in that way. We thank you for this, the Lord's Day, which you've given to us. We thank you for bringing us together as your people. And now, Lord, as we continue throughout the remainder of this night, grant to us a blessed night. Take us to our homes in safety, and give us a good week, we pray. Return us once again to this place so that we may continue to worship in spirit and in truth. We commit ourselves to you. We offer ourselves and surrender ourselves. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and we worship him. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week.